is that it contains the truths that are in the rest of Isaiah 53 in that verse. And this is one of the most, how would you say, where the interpretations of solid Bible believers, Bible teachers, good pastors, good theologians have wrestled with this verse. And I too at first did, and then I came into the agreement because of the context of the verse. What we mean by the context is where the verse 8, what it's surrounded by before this verse and after this verse, and the crucifixion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, him dying for our sins, not for his own, he being brought as a lamb to the slaughter and keeping silence when he was falsely accused and speaking up when he knew that it was going to guarantee that he got to the cross. Like we said, when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes accused him saying, "Are you the Son of God then?" You notice Jesus was silent till they said that. And so Jesus spoke up because he knew it would guarantee they would ask for him to be crucified. They would demand that he be put to death. So Jesus spoke up. Falsely accused, totally silent. Didn't defend himself. Just like Isaiah had prophesied 500 years before his birth. And so now we see that he spoke up when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" Which to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, that was blasphemy. And you'll remember when they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You say that I am. And I am." And so the high priest, remember, he ripped his robes open and said, "Blasphemy. How can we? This is the worst blasphemy. He must be put to death." And then they led him to Pilate. Pilate at first said, "I find no fault in this man." And so Pilate says, "This is what they're accusing you of." Jesus didn't answer. And so Pilate was getting frustrated. And he said to Jesus, you remember, "Don't you know I have the power to put you to death by crucifixion or the power to set you free?" Now Jesus spoke up. And he said, "You could have no power over me unless it were given to you from my Father in heaven." And he said, are you the king then? Are you the king from heaven? Are you God?" And Jesus said to him the same thing he said to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "You say that I am." And he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdoms are temporary. Believe it or not, if Jesus tarries his coming, America's temporary." Like the Roman legions and the great victories they had, like the Babylonians under the sand, like the Egyptians in extreme poverty, America will go the way of the world too. And of course, as you know, the patriots and the Christians are the only ones standing in the way of America being a complete perverted, wicked, thieving country. And a lot of it is bad. And the higher up you go in the corporation, higher up you go in the government, the worse it gets. And but the thing is that his kingdom is forever and ever. I love America. I swore when I joined the Coast Guard that I would defend America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And we have a lot of domestic ones. We have a lot of them right here at home. And it's a sad, sad thing. But our country will go the way of this world too, but his kingdom's forever. So when the flag is waving, I put my hand over my heart. When it goes by in a parade, I put my hand over my heart. When they stand up for the national anthem, I take my hat off of my head and put it over my heart and I sing. But I'm not singing for the government. I'm singing with my fellow patriots that love the Constitution, that guarantees our right to worship, our freedom of speech, guarantees the God-given right to defend ourselves against those who want to steal or hurt our family or take our property. Those are God-given rights. And that's what the Declaration of Independence says, certain unalienable rights. I love America, don't get me wrong. But There was a day when Queen Victoria ruled from England, and the sun never set on the British Empire. But that day has come and gone. England is not a superpower anymore. Israel itself has more nuclear weapons than the United Kingdom. You know what keeps Canada safe? Why Mexico's never been attacked? Because they're our neighbors. They're afraid to do anything to those two countries. But, you know, it's a sad thing that we watch our government, like the Babylonians, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, corrupt from within, lose our standards. You know, we forget what marriage is all about. We say, oh, it's okay if that lady in Seattle marries that building on the corner. It's okay if this dude marries his own son. There's no such thing. Marriage has lost its meaning when it's not between one man and one woman, because the word marriage means the fitting together. See, now I didn't mean to chase this rabbit so much, but as to say, we look for a kingdom that is forever. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He's always been. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the Bible says, the king's heart, the earthly king's heart, is in his hand. Like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And if you want to get discouraged, start watching the news and start paying attention to politics. That'll get you stressed out. But if you start looking at the Christ, your Savior, who he is, how much he loves you, what he's done for you, that'll encourage you. That'll put a song in your heart. And there's all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God. So verse 8, we're going to look at this. We'll look at verse 7 in its context, where it talks about how he kept silent before false accusations. And he spoke up when he knew it would get him killed, because that was the reason he came, was to die for our sins. He was born to be crucified for us. So verse 7, he was oppressed, speaking of Jesus, 500 years before he was born, this prophecy. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You remember, he was announced by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And so it wasn't for his sins, it was the transgression of God's elect, his people. Father, bless your word to our hearts now. You promised that your word would not return to you empty, but it would accomplish that whereto you sent it. Heavenly Father, the messenger is nothing here. I'm just in deep need of you. It's not by any eloquence I have, it's not by any learning I have, but by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, please bless. I just pray that you would wear me like a suit of clothes. Let me be your puppy dog to jump when you say jump, and to sit when you say sit. Lord, I am not here for me, I'm here for you. And I'm here for Jesus' name. And as long as you bless to the hearts of your people, then, Lord, will I have done anything near what you will of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Well, what does that mean? The key word is in that word from. Who will declare his generation? What does that mean, his generation? Well, a generation is what? The genes being passed on. In other words, his children. Look at this, what it says for who will declare his generation? Or who is to know how many would be born again? How many knows who would be born of God because of him? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So let us look at this and we'll find the real interpretation of this. And for that, I'm going to agree with John Calvin. Then I'm going to agree with Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to agree with not only John Calvin, whose teaching and preaching led to the founding of the United States. It led to the pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower and so forth. It was the teaching and preaching of John Calvin. And also John Gill was a preacher in the 1700s. And that's when they first figured out about chocolate. And when he found out about chocolate, he stated he's the only person in history to have ever commented on every single verse of the Bible in his commentary. The only one. Matthew Henry didn't do it. John Calvin didn't do it. You have these tomes of Martin Luther, the founder, as it were, the inspiration behind the Lutheran Church. He didn't comment on it, and he's got volumes. He didn't comment on every verse, but John Gill did, the Baptist, whose pulpit Spurgeon took when he was 15 years old. Can you imagine having a 15-year-old pastor that could not only quote all these verses from the Scripture, but could quote to you whole sections and pages from the great works of the Puritans and the great works of Luther and Calvin and others, who at 15 years old had memorized every hymn in the hymn book. What a wonderful preacher. He's still to this day called the Prince of Preachers. I'm following their lead because I agree that it is in the context of the Scripture, in the context of this chapter. That's the only way you can interpret it, because it has to agree with what came before and after this verse, and it has to agree and harmonize with the rest of Scripture. So no matter else what you hear about this, this is the only interpretation of verse 8 that does that. And so we'll look at this. It's going to tell us about the sacrificial sufferings and death of Christ for our sins, his triumphant victory over death by his rising again, and the resulting glories of his triumphant redeeming work. A lot of people, the enemies of Christ, look at, oh, he was defeated in his purpose. Look, he died. Yeah, he did die. He truly died. But 3 days later, he done got up, gone, and went. He rose again. Amen. And so that is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was entombed, and the third day he rose again. And contrary to the cults, it wasn't merely a spiritual rising. That same body that died on the cross, that same body rose again from the dead. And so Jesus said, my sheep love me, and my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. I have authority and power to lay it down, and I have authority and power to raise it up again. And that's what this verse is teaching, just the old-fashioned gospel. Is Jesus' triumphant death over our sins, his bodily resurrection, and the victories of his triumphant work were what? You and me here this morning. Believers all over the world that are worshiping and praising his name still to this day, 2,000 years later. Name one other Jew, and there were hundreds of thousands that were of people that were crucified by the Romans over the years, but name me one other person that was crucified. There were tens of thousands. There's only one name you know. He changed the year. Everything before him is called before Christ, and everything after him is AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. The Lord who rose victorious over the grave. And so, number one, we're going to see the Messiah's sacrificial sufferings. That's at the end of verse 8, where it tells us here, for the transgression, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Not for his own sins. He died for us. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And that word is more interpreted, slain. He was slain. He truly died. He wasn't just in a, how do they call that, in a, that you're almost dead, like in Romeo and Juliet, where she pretended, or he pretended with the belladonna that he was dead, and then she comes in later, and he's still under the influence of that poisonous flower, belladonna, and she believes he's dead, or he believes she's dead, and they kill themselves right there at the foot. And then the other wakes up after a while. I forget which one was which right now, Romeo or Juliet. But they killed themselves there at the foot where the other was fallen to the ground. And so his sacrificial suffering, the sins of God's elect were laid upon his only begotten Son. That's why Jesus came and died for us. That's the only way we could be free, is if we as sinners had someone to represent us, one who would be our substitute and bear the penalty, one who would be the sacrifice and bear the punishment of our sins in our place. And so God himself came down and gave himself a perfect, sinless, spotless, a transcendently righteous sacrifice for us. And for the sins of God's people, his only begotten Son gave his life. God the Son willingly laid down his life for our sins. He said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. No man takes my life from me, but I give it of myself. That's why he was born. He who is pure, innocent, holy, separate from sin, became sin in our place, the Bible says, that we might be clothed in his spotless robe of righteousness. God so loved us. How much did he love us? There's no words in any human language to describe. So it has to say God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of his heart, the Son of his love. And he so loved us that we might live with him forever. And on display now because of him doing it before all the angels and the heavenly hosts and all the creatures and even the fallen angels of hell is on display how great the love of God is. All that they had seen before when the devil and his angels had sinned was the righteous judgment of God cast out of heaven. Hell is created for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. And all they'd known was the justice and wrath and hatred of God for sin. But now Jesus has come. And God has made a way that he can with open arms invite any and every sinner to himself. Whosoever will may come. You're called and invited to Christ. Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them. And we'll dine with them. What is that? Fellowship, covenant with them. You know, I know Muslims from where I work, and they're not the Quran-believing Muslims so much as that they just practice the good parts of it, if there are good parts. And one of those good parts is that their friendship. And whenever you're invited into their home to eat, whenever they dine with you, do you know what they're saying? They're saying, I'm your friend forever and ever. Nothing can ever change that. Whenever you're in need, I'll help you. No matter what the world does to you, I'll be here for you. I'll always be your friend. Did you know that's what it means? Still to this day, whether they are here in America or whether they're over in the Middle East somewhere, once they break bread with you in their home, they're saying to you, I love you so much. My friendship is yours forever. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, I'll always be here for you. Isn't that a sweet thing? That's what Jesus is saying to us in this verse. If you will come to me, if you'll open your heart to me, I will come and make a covenant with you that's once for all forever. No matter what you do, no matter how far you go, no matter what you say, even if the whole world turns its back on you, you're my friend. I love you. I'm here for you. And that will never change. And so his sacrificial sufferings cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Or as Daniel says, the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. It was not for anything he had done. It was for what we had done. The soul of Jesus was made an offering for sin, the Bible says. The washing away of our sins is called the labor of his soul. And it says he poured out his soul unto death. In the olden days when the Swiss would, before they became a neutral nation, they were at war at one time. And they were fighting these guys with all these spears, and there was no way for them to break through and get the victory. You wanted to fight and conquer. You have to make a breach in the wall. There has to be a breaking down of the wall somewhere. There has to be a way that you can break through the top of the parapets, or you break under the wall, or you break through the door. There has to be a way to divide. There has to be a way that the walls are broken, that the way through is made. And this Swiss soldier named Arthur Winkelried, it is said of him that in history, that he said to all the men behind him as their commander, he said to them, "Follow me." And they respected him so well that they jumped up from behind their rocks and everything. And he went forward at full speed before them. And the enemy started throwing all their spears at him. And he took several spears before he fell, before he gave his life a sacrifice for his other soldiers. But in doing that, they had used up their spears. And the Swiss that were behind him were able to make that breach and divide and conquer their enemies. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's broken through that wall of separation between us and the Father. He's reconciled us to God. He's made that breach as far as being able to satisfy the justice, the holiness, the purity, the righteous demands of a thrice holy God, of a transcendently pure and righteous God, and to make peace. And so it was through, though, the dividing of himself. Then let us look here. The other thing it says here, he was taken from prison and from judgment. The key word here is from. What does it mean he was taken from prison? Well, again and again, the scripture likens death and the grave to a prison. And so he was taken from prison and from judgment. It basically means he rose again from the dead. For the wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to Christ that we're able to say, "Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, sin, where is your triumph? You can't hold me. Judgment can't hold me. I'm free because Christ rose again from the dead. And because he lives, I shall live also. And because he paid the punishment, the price of all my sins." You say, "Brother Ross, if I believed that, I'd just go and sin any way I wanted to." No, if you believed it, the Holy Spirit would come in your heart. The love of Christ would come in your heart. And you would say, "I don't want to sin anymore. Look at what sin did to my Savior." It'd be like saying, my child was, my dearest love was murdered. They found the knife. And what I want to do now is take that knife to my home and put it in a prominent place in my home. No, you don't. You want that knife ground to powder. You want that powder scattered as far as you can so that knife could never do harm ever again. When you realize what your sins have done to your Savior and how he loved you to put away those sins, to annihilate those sins, to cast them into oblivion, to wash them out all away once for all forever in his own blood, you don't want to sin again. Will you sin again? Yes. Will you get mad at people on the freeway that drive crazy? Yes. Will you be envious when somebody that you work harder than gets a raise? Yeah, you might be upset. If you are slandered, if you're persecuted, if people attack your good name, will you be upset? Yes. But the thing is that Christ has taken the penalty of all your sins. Every day we say little white lies, don't we? I do hundreds of trucks every day when I'm at work. And the truckers say, "How you doing?" And I'll have a headache. And I'll be tired. I'll say, "I'm doing great." Now, I just told a white lie. If I told the truth, I might make myself feel worse. But the thing is that all my sins are pardoned. Do I want that? That's like a little lamb you take and you wash it, and it's all clean. You might even put a little bell around its neck in case it likes to wander so you can find it later. And that little lamb walks a little too far away from its mama, gets stuck in the pigsty. And that pigsty, it stinks. I don't know if you've ever been where pigs live, but it gets stinky if you just let it go. It's stinky and messy. And it's if that little lamb gets in that pigsty and falls down in it, he's going to get dirty and stinky. But he's not going to like it. He's going to do what? Bah, 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 rescue me. Bah, 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 clean me up. This stinks. Bah, bah, I wasn't made for this. Bah, bah, this is for the pigs. Right? And so it is when Jesus comes into your heart, when the Holy Spirit makes his residence in your heart. And so our Lord Jesus was delivered from the prison of the grave. He spent 3 days there and came up and gone to heaven, coming back again. I like what John Gill, who commented on this verse, says. He says, this means, and he was an expert in the Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic languages. He said, it means Jesus was acquitted, justified, and declared righteous by God. He was taken from prison. He was taken from judgment. That means they couldn't hold him because he wasn't guilty. He paid our price in our stead. He died, and now his sacrifice is shown to be perfectly acceptable and righteous before God the Father, who was there when Jesus rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit's power and the Father's power, all three are mentioned in the Bible as far as being there to raise him from the dead. When Christ arose from the grave, it declared his redeeming work was perfect. It was wholly acceptable. It was well-pleasing to his Father. Look at verse 10. The last part of that verse, it says here in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Father to raise him. He was wholly acceptable and well-pleasing him. So you see in verse 10, he was a sacrifice, but then it says in verse 10 towards the bottom, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. In other words, he shall live forever. Prolong his days, he shall live forever, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he'll be at the right hand of the Father. And so, when Christ arose from the grave, look at verse 11, by the way. The Father shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he'll accept that sacrifice for you and me. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Aren't you glad you're one of the many? I'm glad I'm one of the many. By his knowledge or knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then look, of course, at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. In other words, he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. His name will be above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. Notice it doesn't say all. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's what he's doing right now. He's mediating. He's being our advocate. He's being our intercessor. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, it says, the God of our fathers, Peter preaching, I believe it is, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him, God, has highly exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And again, then Paul in Philippians writes, being found in appearance as a man, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every knee should bow. And what does it say? Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so it's speaking of being taken from prison and from judgment is the grave couldn't hold him. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. He sacrificed himself and his sacrifice was acceptable. How do you know? He rose again from the dead. So the price is paid. Death can't hold him. The Bible says it was impossible for death to hold him. And then we see the Messiah's eternity. And I have to hurry on here because we have the Lord's Supper. But where it says, who shall declare his generation? It means this. He conquered death by rising from the tomb. He lives forever, ever and ever. Where it says he shall prolong his days, means the first part of this is his resurrection that gives birth to the church. He shall prolong his days. Christ, having been raised from the dead, Romans 6:9 tells us, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sins once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Revelation, Jesus reveals himself in chapter 1, and he says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And who shall declare his generation? As I said, it was speaking of his offspring. It says here in verse 10, he shall see his seed. Look at verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many. Aren't you glad you're justified? You can say, I'm justified just if I'd never sinned. Because Christ took it all for me. In Revelation 7, verse 9, here John the Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Remember, Isaiah just told us about the Lamb. As the Lamb goes to the slaughter, the Lamb before his shears is dumb. John the Baptist announced him twice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the great shepherd and the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And we were going to have to close here. I wanted to apply it more. But let me go to this part that's dearest to my heart. Because not only is the love of Christ supposed to be lived in me towards him, but if it doesn't have a, how would you say, a weddedness, if it isn't married to my affections, then I'll look for my emotional needs to be satisfied somewhere else. Do you follow me? If Christ isn't enough for my heart's affections and the, you can say, feelings, then I'll look for my feelings to be found somewhere else, whether it be in a bottle, whether it be the opposite sex, whether it be attaining more money or my favorite kind of car or something else like that. And by the way, those things will never satisfy, not completely. Maybe a few minutes at the very most. So what I say here as I close is watch and wait for Jesus as your dearest love. Christ loved the church and gave him, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might wash her with the washing of water by the word. Can you imagine a husband loving his wife so much that he washes her because she can't wash herself? That he takes care of her, feeds her because she can't take care or feed herself? He gives his life for her welfare. He gives his life for her needs. Now, if that's what Jesus does for us, the least we could do is love him back. The least we could do is, and you know, like I told you a couple weeks ago when it dawned on me, that actually we love him because he first loved us. And I've been always, since 1980, telling the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I love you, Father. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Holy Spirit. I realize what I should be saying is, I love you too, Father. I love you too, Jesus. You loved me first. You died for me. You sent your Son for me. through the Holy Spirit, you made Jesus real to my heart. And I know for sure that he's the eternal, virgin-born Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. And I know that he rose again from the dead. How do I know? Because of the changes he's made in my life and continues to make. God's not dead, people. I just talked to him this morning. I just talked to him a little bit ago before we came together for church. He's fine. He's always fine. And he's always good. And what's that saying in our brothers and sisters' churches that they like to say? God is good. And their people answer all the time. God is good all the time. Had a friend in college one time said, God is still on his throne. I just got a raise at work. I said, listen, bub, God is good all the time. Even if you lost your job, he never changes. He's good all the time. God is still on his throne, no matter what. And he's still worthy of our praise. So watch and wait for Jesus as your dearest love. He does for you. Why is it called our meeting with Jesus a marriage celebration? When Jesus returns, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is there a lot of love at a marriage? Is everything about love? By the way, where was Jesus' first miracle? It's a good question. His very first miracle he did at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it had nothing to do with healing of bodies or healing of eyes or raising anybody from the dead. It had to do with a marriage celebration being festive and it being enjoyed longer than it would have been. That's when Jesus called for those six huge containers, big old pots, to be filled with water, and he turned the water into wine. That was the first miracle of Christ. And it had nothing to do with somebody else's welfare except being a blessing to the husband and to the wife, that people didn't have to leave and go home early, but they could stay and continue to celebrate. It was about his honoring marriage. Now, what does that tell you about when Jesus says, you're my bride, I'm your husband? That means heaven's going to keep getting sweeter and sweeter. I have to close. Betty, I don't know why you do that, to just drag out the sermon and everything like that, but if you didn't smile so much and pay such good attention, I'd have to quit earlier because I'd think nobody liked me. Nobody else likes me. I'm sorry. All right, let's have Brother Philip Simmons and Brother Philip Fivkus come forward at this time. And while they come forward to help with our Lord's Supper,